Isaiah verses 1 through 11. Does not wisdom call? Does not understand? So the portal she cried in. O sinner, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her.
This evening we're going to start a series, just two-parter, on interpreting the principles of the Old Testament. Actually, the principles can also be applied to the New Testament. But when one considers trying to understand the Old Testament, they're dealing with a lot harder environment. The reason, first of all, Hebrew is more simplistic, fewer words in it, fewer tenses. There's no time element. You have to figure out what the time is, whether it's past, present, or future, by the context. Also, since the Israelites got around a lot, sometimes you don't know if you're looking at a Hebrew word, a Egyptian word, a Chaldean word, a Canaanite word. It was assimilated into the Hebrew or the Jewish language. And you can see this also in their names. Sometimes we're not aware of it, but a lot of even the tribe of Levi, their names were Egyptian. And we see this in Daniel. We normally think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, but that was their Babylonian names. And you get a little of it in the New Testament, where you're introduced to two names to individuals. Peter is also called Cephas. Paul was also called Saul, depending on whether you're looking at their Hebrew name or their Greek name or their, whatever. So it's a little bit more difficult, to go into the Old Testament. So it's interesting to have, or it's probably more profitable to have, rules that we need to adopt and attitudes and things as we approach it or look into it. One of the attributes of God is his rational nature. In fact, we did a study one time of, in fact, it was sparked by a class I took on critical thinking in college. And we didn't get really into it that much. The teacher was a lawyer and we didn't touch the textbook, but I got to read the textbook. And if you look at the root of critical, it goes back to the Greek and the word krino, or to judge. Which you find a lot in the New Testament. In fact, there's various words that are used. That God expects us to think critically, to judge properly. It's replete with such terms. In fact, that's what you find Paul doing as he sits down in the synagogue. He reasons with. He tries to explain more fully the things that they should know. He's using all this to get them to think properly. So God is inherently logical, rational, and reasonable. He's the God of truth. And since we're made in his likeness, he created humans in his own image, which includes the same rational nature. The human mind was created by God to function rationally. God's communication to humanity presupposes this feature. And this is something that the Christian has an advantage with. I think we pointed it out fairly recently, but the scientists today, says we're the reasonable ones, we're the rational ones, not in their root. I've referred to the autobiography of Darwin, and Darwin, most people don't know, his only degree was in divinity. It wasn't in science. In fact, Dr. Harab kind of put forth that even what he had was plagiarized from somebody else. But in his autobiography, he said, when I stopped to think about it and let my mind go to its natural conclusion, I find God waiting for me. But then he said, as I suppose, we evolve from lower animals and stuff that do not have the ability to reason, I have to doubt my own ability to reason. So as far as Gar was concerned, his reasoning powers were faulty. That's kind of like the basis of modern evolution. They think they're rational, but Darwin himself says, if we've come from animals that can't think, how well do we think? In a nutshell. The Bible was written in human language. It was written in such a way that it assumes that its intended meanings may be understood correctly. In fact, within the Bible itself, beginning in the Old Testament, I found the hermeneutical principles by which the reader may understand the intended meanings. When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, the Greek words exegetical, hermeneutical are both used in that context. So they're not things to be shied away from. They're just different words of trying to let us know that there's ways of opening up something, of revealing the meaning. And that's what Jesus was doing, and he expects us to do it as well. This series then summarizes six key principles apparent in the Old Testament that are indispensable to correct hermeneutical procedure or just looking at principles of interpretation. Many Bible passages demand that the reader of the Bible apply simple but necessary principles of interpretation in order to arrive at the meaning intended by God. We see this with Jesus is with his disciples right after the feeding of, I think it's the 4,000. They're on a boat, and he gives this illustration when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And all of a sudden, the disciples are going, does he mean bread? Did we bring bread? Whatever. He almost sees Jesus go, where are these people's minds? And so he kind of, a little slower, he gets to it. Explain, didn't I just feed you, 4,000, whatever. So as he lays it out, it finally dawns on him, he's not talking about the bread of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees don't break bread. Bake bread anyway, but he's talking about the teachings of the Pharisees. So even when you use figurative language, God expects you to understand it. Okay? And so the keys to understanding are vitally necessary. So principle one is, and this is something that's really needed in this day and age, absolute truth is attainable. Objective truth exists and can be known. The human mind can come to knowledge of the truth. Many theologians today are maintaining the truth is subjective and relative. In fact, I had a boss one time that, I tried to talk to him, and he goes, he quotes Pontius Pilate, what is truth? if all the people you wanted to quote, why didn't get somebody who knew what he was doing? That's the way people think. They don't want to be tagged into or responsible, for any kind of rules that God may put out. So it just all becomes arbitrary, interpret it the way you want to. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And of course, in a philosophy class, they would go, you mean there's absolutely no absolute truth? Socrates would have loved that statement. There is an absolute truth. Beginning with God, that's an absolute truth. There is a God. And he expects us to be accountable, to understand what he says, and to begin to apply it. That's also an absolute truth. The new hermeneutic people, their claim is that is like a cycle set up between the interpreter and the text. Whatever you put into it, like what you get out of it, the text determines what you say, and what you say is what the text can be warped to. So there's really no way of coming up with understanding. Now, they do this primarily with the scriptures. They wouldn't dare do it with a science book. I mean, if it's sitting there telling you in chemistry to add certain chemicals in certain proportions, you don't mess with it. You're going to find something blowing up in your face. You can't just take it the way you want to. I mean, it's very critical, And they do understand it perfectly, or try to. You know, so we need to give God his due, because pretty much he invented everything, the sciences and all that. Whatever philosophy that's true comes from God. It should be understandable. But as usual, man's complex theories are ridiculous in view of the simple, straightforward statements of Scripture. The Old Testament everywhere assumes that humans can and must come to a knowledge of absolute truth. It doesn't matter, you know, what you go off on side trips. In fact, a lot of people like to spend their time on the peripheries. Erich von Däniken was one of them. He wrote Chariots of the Gods. Man, when that first came out, I mean, it was everywhere. You couldn't stand in a grocery line without, you know, the person checking the stuff. You know, say, hey, have you read the new book out? It's just phenomenal. You know, got in a discussion with, you know, a lieutenant in the Marine Corps about it. It's just people latch onto these things that are not provable, or not fully investigated, or get away from the normal way of interpreting things. And the chariots. It just goes, yeah, everything you can't explain was brought here by aliens. Okay, how do you prove that? It's just nice to think about and ooh ah. I told you about the statues on Easter Island. They believe they could only be set there by aliens because they're so big and hard to move. And Thor Heyerdahl, the author of Kon-Tiki, who showed that you could build a little boat and kind of sail across the Pacific. He went to the island, and he actually asked the mayor. He said, "Do you know how these things got here?" And the mayor said, sure. He took him out to the quarry, showed an unfinished one, the one that had broke, and so they just left it. He had a few guys come. Within a few hours, they chipped out a basic form of this Easter Island statue. Then they put it on rollers, gave it the old heave-ho method, dragged it across the island. You dig a little pit, then a little ramp up to it, and then you slide the statue up the ramp until it gets, too heavy, and then it drops down itself into the hole, and you cover it up, and you got big monolith standing there. And Heyerdahl said, why didn't you tell anybody about this? His answer was, nobody asked. It doesn't hurt to ask. That's one way you find out what the truth is. The Old Testament everywhere assumes that humans can and must come to a knowledge of absolute truth. Solomon said, "Buy the truth, do not sell it." Also implied, also buy wisdom and instruction and understanding. They're valuable commodities in the world when people just don't want to know what the truth is. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah affirm that people can and must be taught in order to come to a knowledge of those things that must be known. Moses already had stressed to the Israelites that it would be absolutely imperative for them to teach their children those things that would necessarily please God. Deuteronomy 6, we keep coming back to this passage. Okay, parents, sit down with your kids and tell them God's word. Let them know what the commandments are. You tell them in the morning, you tell them in the evening, you tell them at noon. All through the day, everywhere you can do it, you bind the phylacteries around their heads and little things on their wrists and anything that would help, that remind them of what the truth is. Were the children capable of comprehending and coming to this knowledge? God thought so. Moses also explained that the purpose of the desert hardships was to make the Israelites know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. Now, how can he live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God if it can't be understood? And God has given us an impossible task, but we know God doesn't do that. And if it does seem impossible, he's there to help. I mean, that's his promise. If all of life is to be governed by the words that proceed from God, humans are capable of assimilating these words and coming to a correct understanding of what is required of them. Moses further pointed out that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So the reason God revealed things, so that we could understand them and would be, you know, governed by them. Certainly, there are many things that humans cannot know, things far beyond our limited capability to understand. But God has revealed certain truths that we are well capable of grasping, and that God expects us to comprehend. These truths belong to us. They are directed to us, and we will be held accountable for our reaction to them. Far too many people dwell on peripheral matters, or we already covered, that cannot be fully known, while they neglect the things for which they will be held responsible in eternity. And this is, you know, something you find even in the scriptures. From Genesis, where it talks about the sons of God dwelt with the daughters of men, and the King James Version is unfortunate, and there were giants on the earth. And it kind of leaves the understanding of the terms up to anybody that wants to make something weird out of it. And they do. You know, the sons of God, they say, well, that's the termination for angels. So angels came to earth and cohabitated with the daughters of men, and they produced, you know, monsters. First of all, if we believe Jesus, that there's no marriage or given in marriage in heaven, but we'll be like the angels. Angels do not procreate. They don't have any need to. They're eternal beings. We have to procreate because that's the way we survive descendancy. We have short lives, but it's perpetuated in our children. And hopefully we perpetuate godly children by teaching them God's word. So the angels is out as a definition. And that word for giants can also be translated as robbers, or just mean guys, bandits, and stuff like that. And that's what the rest of the text, actually, context describes. You know, the Nimrods, the guys that are out, like Laman and whatever, that are killing people, even little boys, and bragging about it. You know, they're taking their own revenge. Instead of, you know, actually concentrating on really the simple things, what does God want you to do? Obey Him. You know, fear God and keep His commandments. You want wisdom? That's the beginning of wisdom. I mean, we circumvent that. You know, we went, oh, God is love, you know, and then whatever. Well, to really know God, realize that, you know, there are things that He hates, and the things that He demands of us, that, you know, there's a certain character that, you know, is not allowed. And so concentrate on the simple thing, the direct things that God expects of us, things that are easy to understand, especially since there's a judgment day. They neglect the things for which they will be held eternally responsible. No wonder God frequently issued warnings against being ignorant, uninformed, or resistant to knowing. Isaiah 1:3. I mean, it almost gets comical. He says, the donkey knows its master. The ox knows its master. How come you don't? Yeah. Israel, your master is God. It should have been ingrained in you. You don't understand that? Something we need to, I'll get into at the end here. Other things, yeah, 5:13, Jeremiah 9:6, Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. You know, why did they go into captivity? Because they just lost the knowledge of God. How valuable was it? It kept them out of captivity. You know, when they obeyed God. Read Jeremiah 9:6, where he talks about you live in deceit. You know, that's why you're going into captivity. You know, that's why you've rejected God. You live in deceit. Solomon's observed that the words of God's wisdom are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. His wisdom claims that those who seek me diligently will find me. Okay. Like I said, these things are applicable to New Testament. What Paul told Timothy, be diligent to show thyself approved to God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God expects you to rightly understand God's word. But it takes a little diligent effort. Could Adam and Eve know whether it was permissible for them to consume the fruit? It would be mean of God to give an order that nobody understood. But he expected them. How simple can you get? This is the fruit. Don't eat it. How hard is that? Or could Cain know what sacrifice God expected? Nancy and I went to a dinner the other night, and a guy was a comedian that stood up. He just did a tirade on vegetarians. Yeah. And he labeled Cain a vegetarian and see what happened to him. Cain could have understood the difference. God expected him to. Could Moses know whether he should speak to a rock or strike the rock? How big a difference is it? Easy to understand. But man always finds ways to try to violate it or claiming that he doesn't understand. These instances demonstrate that the perennial problem with humanity is not the ability to come to the knowledge of God's word. Bottom line, rather, the consistent problem is the will and desire to conform. It's not that you can't understand, you just don't want to understand God's word. That's the world's problem, because they don't want to be held accountable. I mean, a lot of the evolutionists will tell you straight out, it's not, they don't choose evolution over God's word because there's so much more evidence to prove evolution. They just say, I don't want to be held accountable. I want to live my life the way I want to, without some deity telling me whether it's right or wrong. Principle 2. Logical reasoning required. The Old Testament also conveys the idea that in order to arrive at God's truth, correct reasoning must be employed. Isaiah quoted God's statement to the nation, "Come now, let us reason together." Work it out. In the New Testament, we actually use law terms when we say to understand law. There's commandment, there's example, necessary inference. Okay. Necessary inference requires some sort of logic applied. In the deeds of the flesh, where it ends up in things like these, that's requiring you to make some sort of logical conclusion because not everything's listed. And some of the names and terms will change. And you can't really get an entire list of things you shouldn't do, but you've got to be able to recognize with general principles what applies to those things. Or in Ephesians 2, where it tells us to have the mind of Christ and look out for the needs of others, well, it implies that you need to find out what their needs are in order to place those first. God later said, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted." Isn't that scary that you may have to stand before God and plead your own case? That's what he cried out of Israel. Someone once said, if you were convicted of being a Christian, would it stick? Or if you indicted, would the conviction hold? I mean, there's enough evidence to show that you're a Christian. In this farewell address to the nation, Samuel declared, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord." Stand still? Be quiet. As long as you're on output, you're not on input. And standing still requires that you listen. I mean, truly listen and understand. Solomon insisted that the first one to plead his case causes, seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Somebody put it another way, if you're listening to a debate, usually the one that has the last word is the one that's more convincing. Yeah, because that's what we allow to stick in our brain. But what David is arguing about, is, or Solomon, is that, go on where it says, the simple believes every word, but the prudent man considers well his steps. That is, whatever anybody says, are you willing to sit there and properly diagnose and reason out and figure what's going on? In the New Testament, that's the quality of meekness. It's a very dynamic word. We've gone into it. This investigative, cautious, perceptive spirit necessitates an analytical approach to life. We must use our God-given rationality to think clearly, accurately, and logically in our treatment of Scripture, as well as in sorting out the daily affairs of life. This is what God gave us a brain for, to develop to the point where, and this is something, we're not talking talent. We're talking skill. At one point, I made a living doing drawings, all sorts of scientific illustration, commercial art, fine art, whatever. I would say I had a talent, but the talent is absolutely worthless if you don't develop the skill with it. Each media that you move into, whether you go from pen and ink to acrylic to watercolor, or to something else, clay, metal, computer. It requires a certain time of skill to develop in order to learn to use it, even though you got a talent. The skill is required. So God, in essence, you might say, has given us all a talent to think. But what you do with it, the skill, have you ever checked out a book of logic to find out how the mind works? That's one of the things that God expects us, not to just vegetate all through our lives, but to constantly grow. I mean, it's the one thing, even as the body begins to get older, and if you're not cursed with some sort of dementia or whatever, you can keep learning and still keep growing, mentally, in your mind, taking on new solutions. That's why, as you get older, they say, do a lot of puzzles, learn a language, whatever it takes to exercise your brain. These passages teach us that we both can and must ascertain the correct meaning of Scripture through the proper exercise of our reasoning powers. And third, diligent effort expended. We already talked about what Paul told Timothy. The task of learning what God wants us to know requires considerable effort. I'm glad what Randy does is just gets away from filling in the blanks in his class. That's really not learning. I mean, you can almost fill in the blanks when they have a scripture and just a line there and they leave out a word. You can almost do that without thinking. But when questions are addressed, it causes you to talk things out. That's the mind working and growing. And that's what God wants us to do. That meditation on his law from Psalms 1, day and night, constantly taking the things in. And you have to. You have to take the information in, memorize it, or work with it enough that it sticks, you're very familiar with it. But not just, the one thing. The more you get in, the more you see how they begin to relate and connect. That's where, we got multiple disciplines now, where people are maybe doctors, but they also pick up technical skills. So a lot of the latest surgical techniques are a meld of various disciplines. And what you get as a product of it is that a really good surgeon can operate on somebody, you know, a really good surgeon here in this country can operate on somebody in Africa because they can do it via, you know, computers and robotics. So thousands of miles away, the surgeon can be watching the screen and perform very delicate operations on somebody who needs it, you know, using the robotics and the other things that are all involved. I mean, the technology involved, but it also requires, you know, the surgeon's knowledge. And that's what we're trying to do as a Christian. I mean, when God says there's been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's given us things that give us an insight into all disciplines, all aspects of our life. And we can begin, you know, slowly to tie them together. Yeah, and use one to explain the other. There's all sorts of, you know, interesting things or patterns that evolve from this. So we must be willing to expend the time and trouble to be careful, to carefully, prayerfully, and diligently analyze and examine God's words. Every word of God is tested, and it's a shield to those who take refuge in him. That's the kind of confidence you have to have. Moses underscored this principle in his remarks to the Israelites on the plains of Moab just prior to the entrance in the land of Canaan. He describes the task as requiring constant, consistent attention. Notice, "And these words that I command you today will be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them." You know, back to that verse, you know, we referred to earlier. "Talk with them as you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between their eyes, your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your houses and on your gates." Yeah, I had a friend one time that, you know, he was working on his third degree, PhD, and he was studying law. And what he did was he had Post-its all over his house. They were on the mirror in the bathroom. They were all on the wall down, you know, the hall. You know, they were on the refrigerator, whatever. So everywhere he went, you know, he was looking at, you know, the various aspects of the law that he had to know. And this is what God is requiring of the Israelites. You know, you stick them on your forehead, you stick them on your arm, you stick them on your doorpost, you know, the gatepost, you know, stick them on your kids, whatever that's necessary for you and the kids to fully understand and take in what God's word is. So it's not only giving you what to do, but the technique to do it. And they got away from that. I mean, have you ever sat down and got started on a series of Bible studies? And then somehow, some way, you realize, I haven't done this in a couple of days or weeks. It got away from you. And that's when you have to pull your brain back, you know, and sit there and remind yourself to do it again. You know, get started. Solomon referred to the attentiveness required to remain true to God. "My son, keep your father's commandment and do not forsake the law of your mother." He's not talking about necessarily their laws, but what they're teaching their kids. I think maybe we've made a mistake, you know, in having a focus on Bible classes at the church. One of the things I'd like to do is start putting together a series of lessons for parents to teach their kids at home. Because that really is the responsibility. I mean, a school system is something that's fairly new in history. Our founding fathers pretty much learned at home. They were homeschooled. Yeah, they learned the basics to read, to write, you know, the 3 R's, reading, writing, arithmetic. And from there, you know, then they could go and learn on their own. You gave them the tools. Now let them, you know, go after their own interest. I think we've killed that in a lot of people where we're trying to force feed them all the things they should learn. You know, a current joke, when was the last time you used algebra? Oh, man, it's just... gone another year without using it. How forgetful of me. Yeah. If you're going to design spaceships, you know, calculus would be interesting, but until then, really what we need is just a little bit of addition and subtraction to do our checkbooks, and that's about all the math we need. Sometimes we kind of burn the enthusiasm for learning out of people. And I think God is trying to tell us, you know, let the parents be the mentors. I mean, that requires a lot of the parents, and they're with the children, you know, a lot longer. And they should have a better influence over the kids than some teacher. They're not even sure where their loyalties lie. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. There's God speaking to you, directing you. Okay. Someone said very simply, prayer is you talking to God. Bible study is God talking to you. So if you want God to talk to you all day long, what's the solution? This attentive must include an intense desire to pursue, know, and acquire knowledge. Like the psalmist who wanted God's laws so badly, he could almost taste them. This is the beginning of that segment of the law of the Lord is perfect, all this kind of stuff. But it ends up with, you know, the law of the Lord is, you know, better than gold and more tastier than, you know, sweet honey. I mean, that's what it was, a visceral thing for him. You know, it was three-dimensional. You know, it was an essential part of his life. And that's the way we should feel about God's word. And if we do, then the three principles we've already looked at apply. Oh, take a little stretch here. Now, even as we look at this, obviously, although we don't quite think of it, the rules to interpret or to learn languages or whatever are a means to an end. They're not the end. They're like the individual tumblers in a safe. They get you a little farther, but really you want to find out what's behind the door. And this is a essential perspective for most of life. Life is showing you different things, letting you take little steps, slow understandings. Let me give you an example I use also as an invitation. When you were born in this world, you were born into a situation. You were born to parents. I think that's the way it works. You were born into their life. You were born into their house. It wasn't yours, it was theirs. And hopefully you learn to be obedient, to show respect to this environment that didn't belong to you. It was a learning process. A learning in obedience, humility. And when you became an adult, it wasn't a time to break free and go, I'm free. I don't have to, you know, listen to anybody anymore. Well, there's still barriers. But the main teaching is you're still born in another environment that's not yours. Colossians says, you know, everything was made by Christ. It was made by him. And here's the clincher, for him. This is not our world. This is not our universe. It's his. It was completely designed for him. And when we turn ourselves over to service to him, we are bought with a price. We are freed from sin because of the awful price that Christ had to pay, his own suffering and death. It was a price you can never repay. Okay, you're pretty much his slave. That's what it's intended to be. Too often, though, we think of this as a bad thing. You know, the alternative is to be a slave of sin, you know, in the devil's world. You do get a choice. You do have free will. And it's not a bad, you know, it's not a bad thing to be a servant of God. I recall this before. At one point, I worked as a draftsman on custom multi-million dollar homes. In some of these homes, you wouldn't believe. I mean, this is the rich having fun with where they're going to live. I mean, where you've got Connor's house. He had an entrance that kind of weaved up to the front door, and on both sides was water. It was a kind of running little river, and it flowed up to the walls and then under the walls. The walls were glass, and you walked through the door, and the river continued on the other side. The bedroom actually had a roof that, you know, you could have the roof slide off, and you could look at the stars. If you wanted fresh air, you could move the glass. The coolest thing, I thought, when you go downstairs, he had his office. As he sat behind his desk, there was a window in the side of the pool so he could watch his grandkids swim. You know, this is the kind of stuff the rich spend their money on. But most of these houses, and this is my point, is they had servants' quarters. Those servants lived in a better house than I did. Those servants ate better food than I did. Those servants, when the master wasn't there, had the most luxurious pool you've ever seen to swim in. It wasn't bad being a servant in a very rich person's house. God is trying to tell you, you can live in my house if you follow the rules, as most servants have to, and you will eat better, you will live better than anywhere else, you know, in life. You know, don't look at it as a bad thing. This is what we have to learn. Learn the rules, and they will open up a vista for us that no other people see. They will introduce you into a universe that you will be able to live in, life to the fullest, forever. Constantly praising God for all the many gifts he gives you every single moment. Blessings beyond count, blessings beyond compare, blessings beyond imagination. God is able to do it. And he invites us to come into his home. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?